Thank you very much. Actually, if you do at this point want to open John 13, it's great actually to be able to listen to it, and probably as we study it together, it might help you if you can see it. So John 13, and we'll look at verses 1 to 17 together. I don't know what you're like on the evening before a big event, you know, the night before an exam, or an interview, an operation, or your wedding. I don't know what you're like on the night before those occasions. Most of us tend to worry, don't we? We tend to perhaps sort of retreat into ourselves, or maybe just talk very anxiously to somebody else. But we have that sense of this is the thing that is looming, and it becomes all-consuming in our minds. Well, this passage is the night before. It's the night before the world changed. It's the night before our eternities changed. The night before one man would face the most excruciating agony. It's the night before, and he knows it's coming. It's just before the Passover feast. And Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Here's Jesus. He's going back to the Father. But he knows that the pathway to that will be the cross, will be the flogging, the mocking, the agony of crucifixion, bearing the sin of the world, being separated from the Father. And Jesus had actually slept for the last time before that would take place. I wonder, can you imagine what might be going through Jesus' mind as he spends that last evening? That evening that was full of tension, knowing it was the evening before the cross. Can you sort of imagine what must be going through his mind? We know a little bit, don't we? We know this is the evening where he would break bread and say, "Remember me," as wine was poured out. It was the night when he would go to the garden and cry out in agony, "Not my will, but yours be done." But there's also something else that was going on that evening. You see, what Jesus knew was that in front of him was an important group of men. One of them would betray him, and Jesus knew that. But the rest of them, well, within a few days, they would become, if you like, the first church. They would become the first church leaders. And so on that evening, Jesus resists the temptation to become self-absorbed, just thinking about what was ahead. No, he resists that temptation, and instead he teaches these people in front of him to prepare them for when he's gone. That's the focus of these chapters in John's Gospel. John doesn't record the Last Supper. He doesn't record Gethsemane. But what he does record is Jesus teaching on that evening. This is how you guys should live. This is how you guys should, if you like, be the first community of believers in me. This is how you do that after I've gone. And so it's an important passage to consider because, if you like, these passages give us a vision for the church. This is life after Jesus has gone. A vision for his people. What's interesting about that evening is that Jesus doesn't just outline his vision in words. He does do that. But he also outlines his vision for these people with an action. And it's the action we're looking at this evening. Probably all eyes would have been on Jesus. There'd have been that air of tension. Already Jesus has spoken about his heart, his soul being troubled. Maybe there was even a whiff of a betrayal in the air. And so you have this sense of tension, probably all eyes looking to monitor what Jesus is going to do. And then he gets up, begins to take off his clothes until just one outer garment is left. Pours some water into a basin. Puts a towel round his waist and probably silently begins to walk up to one of the disciples, slips off the sandal and begins to wash that disciple's feet. Maybe it was covered in dirt, grime, we don't really know. But anyway, Jesus is washing the disciple's feet from the basin. It's the night before Jesus died and he washes his disciples' feet. And as we look at that, what we see is Jesus' agenda for his church. What's the point behind it? Two things I want us to think about this evening. First, the church is a group of people who receive Jesus' love. The church is a group of people who receive Jesus' love. What's this story about? Well, at one level, it's clearly a demonstration of Jesus' love. Having loved his own, verse 1, who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And that could be translated in different ways. It could be that he loved them to the end, or it could be that he showed them the full extent of his love. Whatever is the case, it's clear that Jesus washing the disciples' feet is a demonstration of his love for them. And the remarkable nature of that, well, you can see it in verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. I wonder, how would you finish off that sentence? Jesus knew that all power belonged to him, that he'd come from heaven, he was going back to heaven, therefore, well, he performed a great miracle, or therefore he commanded them to bow down and worship him. That would be the sort of logical flow, wouldn't it, if all power belongs to Jesus? But see what he says, all power belongs to Jesus, everything is under his control. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist. This Jesus, who knows who he is, takes on the task left to the most humble servant as a demonstration of his love for them. It's incredible, isn't it? Night before something dramatic is going to happen, what's on Jesus' mind? What's on his mind is, despite the fact that he has all power, what's in his mind is to wash these disciples' feet. And while it's simply an act of love, washing their feet, but there's another reason why it's out of love. Because it's also a picture. That night was full of pictures, wasn't it? We had the first picture this morning, the broken bread, the poured out wine. Symbolic of body broken and blood poured out, a picture of what Jesus will do on the cross. And likewise, actually, this passage is a picture, the washing of the disciples' feet. Because what happens here is this. Out of love, Jesus humbles himself to a place of degradation that they might be clean. Jesus humbles himself to take on this humble act that these disciples might be clean. And that's a picture too, isn't it, of what Jesus will do just later on that day, when he will go to the great humility of the cross in order that the disciples, in order that you, in order that me, that we might be clean. In washing the disciples' feet, in a greater way at the cross, Jesus shows his great love for us. And so it happened. I wonder whether you can imagine it. It seems that it happened fairly silently. But probably the disciples were all sort of facing inward with their feet behind them. And you can almost imagine the expression on their faces, couldn't you? You know, there'd be those sort of quizzical looks. What on earth is going on here? As their sort of eyes sort of darted to each other. What is Jesus doing? Do you know? Have you any idea what's happening? But it carried on. Well, it carried on until it came to Peter. And Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and Peter sort of turns round at this point and says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Are you going to do this for me? Translated, it's basically this. What on earth do you think you're doing? You know, don't you realise this is demeaning? You know, if this is going to happen, Jesus, really it should be the other way round, frankly. Why don't you come here and I'll wash your feet? Because you're not going to do it for me, verse 8. You shall never wash my feet. What Jesus says is this. You don't yet understand what I'm doing, verse 7. Later you will, but you haven't quite got it yet. One day you'll understand that actually your only hope is for me to wash you. In fact, verse 8, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You see, Peter didn't understand yet. The only way to belong to Jesus was if Jesus loved him and washed him. The only way to belong to Jesus was if Jesus loved him and washed him. Partly in the washing of the feet, but also in what that pointed forward to supremely, the cross. And it's only after the cross that Peter will understand. Now, actually, this kind of thing, the fact that Peter needs to let Jesus wash him, is actually a lesson that Peter struggles to learn. It comes up again later in the same evening, where Jesus begins to hint that he's off to the cross. And do you remember Peter's response? I'll come and die with you. Yeah, I'll come and die with you, Jesus. If you're off to the cross, that's where I'm going as well. And actually, for the second time in the evening, Jesus has to rebuke him. Really? You really going to come and die with me? Do you see the pattern as you put those two incidents together? Peter refusing to let Jesus wash him. Peter saying, I'm going to die for you or with you, Jesus. Do you see the pattern? Peter saying, I'm not going to let you do something for me. I'm going to do something for you. That's the pattern here. Peter's saying, I'm not going to let you wash me. I'm not going to let you die on your own. I'm going to do something for you. And the problem with that is this. It makes Peter the hero of the story. He's the one who gets to do the washing. He's the one who gets to do the dying. Frankly, he doesn't want to let Jesus do that for him. He wants to be the hero of the story. And it can never work like that. It can never work like that. We never get to be the hero in the story. That's quite humbling, isn't it? I don't know whether you have this sort of image of your sort of Christian life spanned out, where you grow increasingly mature, you have great impact on your non-Christian friends, and actually the Christian life is spanned out with you as the great hero of the story. And it will never happen. You never get to be the hero of this story, because Jesus is. All we get to be are people who need their feet washing, people who need Jesus to die for us. People who need him to love us. That's the part we get to play. We're the people with dirty feet who need to be washed, who need to be loved. I think that can be hard for us, particularly actually when we're younger. Because actually, I guess when we're younger, there can be that sort of ambition firing that doesn't really want to spend time thinking about how much God loves us. We really want to think about how we can love him, how we can love others, how we can love the lost. And we'll get to that. But actually, all that we do is only ever a response. It's only ever because God first loved us. And so you get this reality here. Jesus saying to Peter, unless you let me wash you, unless you receive my love, you have no part in me. And actually, that's an ongoing reality. Peter still doesn't grasp what's going on yet. He hasn't quite understood that to be part of Jesus, he needs to be washed by Jesus. But he does get part of it, and so he responds with kind of characteristic enthusiasm. Okay, Lord, if that's the case, well, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And Jesus' response is a little bit puzzling. Verse 10, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Jesus talks figuratively. If you're clean, you don't need a bath, you just need your feet washing. And I don't think that's literal. I don't think it was because Peter had a bath earlier in the day, so just needed a feet washing. No, it's that sense, well, at one level, Peter, you are clean. Spiritually, you're clean, Peter. You belong to me. It's just your feet that need washing. Now, if you go to the commentaries, there's quite a lot of debate as to what Jesus means at this point. But I think it's this, that if we belong to Jesus, we are clean once for all, and that's never to be taken away from us. Nevertheless, there is a role for ongoing confession of sin. There's ongoing need for our feet to be washed, as it were. We're clean, if we're Christians, once for all. But as we sin, so, if you like, dirt accumulates in our feet, and we need to go back to Jesus for our feet to be washed. I think what convinces me that's right is because it's the point John himself makes in 1 John. Writing to those who are Christians, he urges ongoing confession of sin, because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And so our ongoing need is to be cleansed by Jesus, by his work at the cross, which demonstrates his love. I suppose my question for us this evening is just whether that's still what we think. It is possible, perhaps in the early stages of being Christians, to just have that excitement. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to achieve this, I'm going to achieve that. And actually tonight it's just a reminder to say, actually you need to let Jesus wash you. To admit, actually, Lord, I'm dirty. Lord, I can't do everything I should. I can't make myself clean. I need you and I need your love. Actually, for those who've been Christians a long time, it's vital for us to grasp this as well. To recognise that ongoing need to be loved and to be cleaned by Jesus. How are we clean ongoingly? Not through our vows, not through our promises, not by saying we're going to do this or that. We're made clean by receiving the love of Jesus, receiving his washing, symbolised here and achieved at the cross. Might be for some of us, we're in that position this evening, that if we're honest with ourselves, we feel dirty. I don't know why, it might be a sin that's not been confessed. Maybe a sin we're aware of that others aren't. And we just have that inward sense of we feel dirty. And the temptation in our pride is to say, I will make myself clean. I will do something to atone for that. I will be better. But actually Jesus comes to us and says, I love you and I want to wash you. I want to make you clean. And unless you allow me to do that, you'll have no part with me. You can't clean yourself. You need my love, and you need my cleaning. We can't be Christians unless we receive the love of Jesus, seen in this foot washing, pointing to the cross. We can't be Christians without that. The very first thing we do, before we do anything, is receive the love of Jesus, which he offers to us freely, offers to those who aren't clean freely. That's the first thing this church needs to grasp. They need to receive Jesus' love. And we're going to need to do some talking together, which, because I think there's a question hopefully going to appear. We've talked a little bit about Peter saying, you know, I'm going to die for you, or die with you, Jesus. And I've touched on what that might mean for us, but I've not been very specific. So can you think of any ways in which we might be tempted to be like Peter? Jesus, I don't want you to clean me. I'm going to die with you. Any ways in which we can be like that? Is that okay? Happy to talk about that with people next to you for 3 or 4 minutes? Excellent. Go for it. Okay, let me pull you back together. I don't know whether you can carry on those conversations during the dance later. It might feel a bit odd as you sort of move around to the next group saying, well, how are you like Peter before you move on to the next group? So maybe don't do that. But let's move on, shall we? The church is a group of people who receive Jesus' love. And then secondly, the church is a group of people who imitate Jesus' love. The church is a group of people who imitate Jesus' love. Jesus completes the task. And so the disciples sit there, probably a bit shocked, but with very clean feet. And Jesus begins to teach them. And he teaches them in these words. Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. This passage essentially teaches us about Jesus' dual identity. And we need to grasp both of these things. At one level, amazingly, Jesus is our servant. He takes on humiliation. He takes on the cross to serve us by making us clean. It's the amazing love of Jesus that he would serve us in that way and clean us in that way. But at another level, Jesus is our teacher and Lord. Yes, he serves us by making us clean, but we also serve him and seek to imitate him. He is our example, verse 15. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. You see, if Jesus is our Lord, our teacher, our example, and he washed their feet, then we can't really claim to be following him and not do the same. Not do the same in, as it were, washing others' feet. Verse 16, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If we're servants of Jesus, we can't claim to be above him. So something that he didn't regard as beneath him, we can't claim to be beneath us. Because he's greater than us. If it was good enough for him, then it has to be good enough for us. Now if you think about it, that's remarkable. Because remember the group that Jesus had with him that night? He had effectively the first church leaders with him. Those who would, within a few months, be spreading the church out to different parts of the world. And what he's saying is this, that their leadership will be marked by washing other people's feet. It will be marked by that level of service and commitment to others. And that's a challenge for us. Let me tell you the verse that struck me most when I was preparing this, which I'd never noticed before. It's verse 17. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Let me tell you what the goal of tonight is. The goal of tonight isn't that you go away saying, ah, I now hopefully understand John 13 better. That's not the point here. Now that you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Actually, the goal of looking at John 13 is that we're changed by it. That it changes our actions. Jesus says, if you understand this, do it. That's the path to blessing. That's what struck me looking at this. Now that you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. And so as we go through this, what I want us to have in our minds is, what do we need to do about this? Not, I can vaguely comprehend it now, but what do we need to do? Let me talk through three things, because I think this passage is intended primarily as a picture for us to take away and imitate Jesus' love and do things as a result. Three ways in which I think this is a helpful example to challenge our actions. Firstly, it's an example of self-forgetfulness. One of the things that I tried to bring out at the start that's remarkable about this passage is just when it happens. I mean, Jesus is about to go through agony, and the passage tells us at the start he knows it's going to happen. He's going to the cross, and here he is worrying about the dirt on the disciples' feet. I mean, frankly, who would have blamed him if he'd been a bit self-absorbed that evening? There's plenty of reason for it, wasn't there? But no, this very act of washing others' feet, it's focused on the needs of others. I mean, don't get me wrong, we have our needs, and at times it's appropriate for us to talk to others about them. That's right within a church family. But for some of us, there can be that temptation to be so absorbed by ourselves that we become the opposite of Jesus. So concerned about ourselves that we forget the needs of others. And here's an example of self-forgetfulness. If you like, he ignores his own needs in order to focus on the needs of others. C.S. Lewis, who describes humility as self-forgetfulness, very helpful actually. It's that sense of humility is not being consumed with who I am and myself, so much as forgetting myself and going out to the needs of others. And of course that impacts the church. It's John Stott who preached on the 150th anniversary of the All Souls Church down in London, and he said this: I have a dream of a church which is a serving church, which has seen Christ as the servant and has heard his call to be a servant too, which is delivered from self-interest, turned inside out, and giving itself selflessly to the service of others. Now, from what I've observed and from what I've heard, it seems like that's actually what you guys are trying to do. And I simply want to say, do that. Actually, where there is a value that says we want to be others-centred, well, that's imitating the pattern of Jesus on that night. Delivered from self-interest, I'm not the centre of the world. I am going to be concerned about others. We're to forget about ourselves and put others first. And then we're not to see anything as beneath us. You know, here's the one who's the Messiah, who knows he's from God, who knows he's going back to God, worried about dirty feet, because nothing is beneath him. I mean, the cross will make that clear. The utter shame of the cross is not beneath the Messiah. And it's vital that we learn to imitate that. Let me say a word or two to those of us who probably consider ourselves reasonably intellectual. Coming from Oxford, where everybody thinks that's the case, I come across this quite a bit, and I see it in myself to a certain extent. And it can be quite easy to begin to see practical things as beneath us. And we might not be very good at them, but it's more than that. They're almost sort of beneath us. We've got better things to do. But actually, Jesus doesn't see it like that. Here's the one with the most profound thoughts ever. And yet, here is one who's willing to engage with dirty feet. There's nothing beneath him. He's willing to take that on. We're to forget about ourselves. We're to see nothing beneath us. And I hope this isn't pushing the passage too far. But I think it also tells us that we need to involve and engage with mess. Let's be honest, all of us, to a certain extent, have lives that can be messy. It can be internal struggles, can be family difficulties, to a greater or lesser extent. And I want to say that love gets involved in that. There's always a cost, actually, when you get involved in the mess of other people's lives. Let me be honest, my life is much easier if I don't know your mess. Because it's just much more comfortable, frankly. I don't need to expend any compassion worrying about you. Yeah, if you just smile at me and say life is great, well, frankly, I find that quite easy to get on with. Actually, when I begin to find out the difficulties people are facing, well, that's actually much more difficult for me because, well, my emotions might get engaged. There might be some compassion needed. There might be practical help needed. But I want to say love does that. Love doesn't just want to stay on this sort of nice, everything is nice and smooth. Love is willing to engage in the mess of each other's lives, even when that involves sharing each other's pain. You see, Jesus is willing to engage with mess. Here it's the physical mess of the feet, but obviously that's a picture of something much, much deeper. I guess the question is, we enjoy each other's company, but will that go further to the extent of really engaging just in the mess of each other's lives? And having the love that makes us willing to do that. It's quite easy to protect ourselves. It's funny, I know, I face this battle every Sunday morning at church, because I know who is struggling, and you can sort of tell, and often it's the same people facing the same difficulties. And every week I have the choice, am I going to talk to somebody who's going to be dead easy to talk to, or am I actually going to listen to the person who's in pain? And frankly, it will vary from Sunday to Sunday as to whether I make the loving decision or the easy decision. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Actually, that love of, will I actually engage in the difficulty of people's lives? Or there's another way we can do it. It's whether we'll ask the next question. You get the sense that people are just hinting that things are difficult. And there's always that question, am I going to ask them to tell me about it? Or am I going to ask the question genuinely, how can I help? And again, if I'm honest, sometimes I'll ask that question, sometimes I'll be shy of it because, well, I don't want the mess, really. But love engages with mess. It gets involved in the reality of people's lives. We're called to imitate the love of Jesus with that self-forgetfulness, with that willingness to see nothing as beneath us, with that willingness to engage in the mess of each other's lives. Later on that evening, Jesus would say these words, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Boy, that's a high calling, isn't it? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. It's a high calling for a church, isn't it? That's what we're called to imitate Jesus' love. Because as we do, Jesus says, well, then the world will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. were to receive Jesus' love and then imitate Jesus' love. The order's important. We haven't got a hope, frankly, of loving like Jesus unless we live under steady flow of his great love for us. It's very hard if you need love to love others. If you're standing there saying, I'm needy, I need somebody to love me. Well, it's actually quite hard to love somebody else when you're in that position. But if you're standing under a steady flow of Jesus' great love, the height, the width, the length and the depth of it, Jesus' great love is flowing towards us and into us. That's what gives us the power then to imitate him, to love as he's loved us. It's an incredible night, the night before the world changed. But Jesus on that night has a message of lasting significance for us, his people. We're called to let him wash us, to receive his love for us, and then to go and do likewise, to imitate his love. Just a question for you guys, again, for 3 or 4 minutes. How can we grow in receiving Jesus' love and imitating Jesus' love? It might be that some of those things that we've just thought about in terms of imitating Jesus have struck us. Maybe share that, or maybe you want to go back to the first point. 3 or 4 minutes, then I'll pray. So, if you're still conscious, vaguely, go for it. Okay, so I'm aware we could probably talk about that at a little more length, so I think there might be some time before the dancing starts if you want to carry on those conversations, but I'm going to pray, then we're going to sing. Lord, we praise you just for your love. Lord, we are amazed that the night before you died, with all that entailed, that you would be willing to think about the disciples, to wash their feet, to teach them, to train them and equip them. And Lord, we praise you that you love us, that you went through the utter shame and humiliation of the cross that we might be clean. Lord, we want to receive your love. We don't want to be proud. We don't want to think that we don't need it. We don't want to come to you with our ambitions and our vows and our promises. We want to come to you as those who are dirty and who need to be washed. Lord, won't you grant us that knowledge of your love and your cleansing power, we pray. Lord, won't we have a steady sense of that, that your love would flow into us by your Spirit, and then, Lord, would flow from us out towards others. Lord, help us to be a community of people that don't just enjoy each other's company, but really do love each other. Love each other to the extent that we'll think about each other more than we think about ourselves. Love each other to the extent that we're willing to take on even the most unglamorous tasks to serve one another. Help us to love each other enough to get just beyond the easy smiles and engage just in the mess that our lives are at times. Lord, may we as a group of people be those who know your love and then are known for being a people who love each other deeply, we pray, that the world might recognize that we're your disciples, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.